question for you. Have you ever had somebody sort of take you to task on your Christianity, maybe the practice of your Christianity? You've ever had anybody say, you know, you're a little too far. It's too much. Like, you know, you don't have to read the Bible all the time. You don't have to go to church all the time. You don't, you know, you can, you're just too, and maybe they're trying to convince you that you should be more like them. Or maybe the truth is you've been somebody who has sort of taken people to task for their zeal and the way that they practice Christianity, and you've wondered to yourself, like, you know, why are they so serious? Or if somebody were to ask you, hey, what's with you? I mean, twice a week? Reading your Bible all the time? Abstaining from things that everybody else does? Maybe you find yourself not fitting into many of the conversations or activities with the people that you work with or the people you go to school with or the people that you live around or whatever the case may be. And really, at the bottom of all that is this question, like, well, why are you the way that you are? Like, what is it? What's your reason for being a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Amen. Like, think about it. You know a lot of things, but why are you? And think about how much leeway or how much gray area there is in that question, like, are you a Christian? Well, what do you mean by that? Because somebody could mean, you know, well, the pseudo-Christian life, you know, hanging around Jesus, but you really don't know him. A lot of people just go to church and have a little affiliation because they feel like it just makes their life better, makes them feel better about themselves. Not talking about the pseudo-Christian life. What about the carnal Christian life? Where people who sort of go through the motions that maybe a committed Christian goes through, but they live in constant defeat because of the sin in their life. And they're plagued by guilt all the time because they know what they're doing is wrong and they know that there's a barrier between them and God, but you just refuse to deal with it. I'm not talking about a carnal Christian. I'm not talking about a lukewarm Christian where you sort of have one foot in the faith and one foot in the world and you're trying to do both. You know, and maybe the foot that you have in faith has affected some of the way the foot that's in the world looks, but really the foot that's in the world has affected the way that the foot in faith looks, and it just doesn't work. There's no real true allegiance. A lot of times the things you read and hear don't really make a lot of sense because they don't really make sense to a lukewarm believer. I'm not talking about any of that. But what if we were talking about a person that lives this abundant, fervent, committed Christian life? Where they are just walking in this sort of awe and wonder of the God that they serve. The Lord who rescued them. And you can't really do much without talking about that, or it always comes back to that. When anyone talks to you about anything about you, somehow it's going to be wrapped around church. It's going to be wrapped around Jesus. It's going to be wrapped around, because that's everything that you are and do is wrapped around that in some way. See, 3,000 years ago, a man wrote these words that we're going to look at over the next several weeks. And one of the reasons why I believe this famous passage is in the Bible is because when you really study it and think about it and meditate on it, what you're going to find out is that when we get to the end, we should all have a very articulate, direct answer to the question, why am I a Christian? Because that's what Psalm 23 will do. It will sort of bring clarity out of what is maybe a little bit murky. I mean, this is probably universally the most well-known passage of Scripture. I would say even more so than John 3:16. And the reason why is because to the world, this is much less offensive, right? Yeah. And so Psalm 23 can just fly off of someone's mouth in any sort of secular environment, and nobody's really going to question or get offended or whatever the case may be. And so here we are. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right off the bat, David makes this colossal assertion. That's what this is. It's a colossal assertion to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The five verses that follow this statement are all to validate this statement. Everything that follows this validates what he says in the opening sentence. So let's talk for a minute about I shall not want. I want you to circle the word want. I shall not want. You circle that word want right there. Because let's talk about want. I shall not want. What do you think that means? A lot of confusion about what does this mean, I shall not want. Well, it's God's commitment to his children is such that we would not be in want. But that is different than a lot of us would think about the word want, the way we would understand this. Like, for example, if we think about it, first of all, as a statement of supply, that's just the simplest way to start. I shall not want is a statement of supply. So, like, for example, in Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 34, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. But then also in the New Testament, we have familiar verses like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This God who supplies, right? Or Philippians 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So when we think about I shall not want, and the fact that this is on the surface a statement of supply, then think about how it would appear that God is incredibly interested in caring for his people. Like when you're reading the Bible over and over, you come across all of these promises of supply. Like God is not just willing, but wanting to supply the things that his people need, right? Yes. So God is always about caring for his children. Now, I think we would all agree with that. But here's where we get tangled up. How do you define caring for? How do you, when you think about, well, God cares for his children, well, what does that mean? Because we have to make sure that the Bible's informing the way we understand cares for, not what we think cares for means, because if it's what we think cares for means, then we're going to end up frustrated with God, disappointed in God. Our faith is going to be all over the map, right? Because things aren't going the way that we think they ought to go, or we expect them to go, or we understand they ought to go. And then we start wondering, well, maybe God doesn't keep his promises. But in reality, it's more like, well, maybe we don't understand his promises. Maybe we have sort of superimposed our understanding of cared for in a way that God never intended. Now, this might sound a little bit, you know, non-essential, but this is so important to me personally. And I think it ought to be important to you. See, this question of how to define caring for his people. This is one of the great struggles in modern Christianity, right? And so when I look at this first sentence, one of the things that I think about is I think about how this has always sort of plagued me and people who do what I do. Because when people come here, they come here from all different sorts of backgrounds. See, some of you, this is the first church you've ever been really a part of. Some of you have been in and out of church here and there, this and that. Some of you have spent a lot of time in church growing up and previously. And so what happens is when you come here, you don't come here like a blank slate. You come here carrying all the things that you learned, all the things that you saw, all the things that you, all of your expectations, all of your ideologies, you brought them over. And this is one of the reasons why we have Starting Point, is because we want to work so diligently to start on the right foot and to try to get everybody on the straight and narrow to know, hey, listen, this is who we are, and you need to know that. Because this isn't the little church that you grew up in. But you see, there's a lot of you that grew up in little churches. And think about what that does. So you're used to a little church. You're used to a little church where whenever you needed the pastor, he was available. He was there. And he was just out. I mean, just a simple thing. Like you might have this expectation that you think, listen, if I go in the hospital, Pastor Tony's coming to visit me. Look around. That's the most insane. I would never leave the hospital. I'd live at the hospital. That's where I would live. I wouldn't even have a family. I would literally live at the hospital. But some of you think that. You see, that's just one example. Because you have this idea of cared for that's not realistic. Because you might have experienced that when you were in a church that had 50 or 75 people, but that's not where you are. And you need to, so it's a great concern to me, is how do you think God cares for you? That's of great importance to me and to Brian and to Matt and to Chandler. Great importance. I want to show you a text, okay? Because we got to figure this thing out, right? And one thing, if you know me, what you know about me is that I'm very, very diligent about certain things. And one thing that I'm very diligent about is not living up to your expectation. That's like the mantra of my life. I wake up every day and go, Jesus, I serve you. Now, I want to show you something, okay? I want to show you something. This comes from Mark chapter 6. Jesus went ashore and he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them. Why? Because he sees them and he sees this people, this sheep. They're like sheep without a shepherd, right? Okay? Now the question is, what follows? What does Jesus do when he sees sheep that don't have a shepherd? What does he do? How does Jesus illustrate caring for people, shepherding people who need to be shepherded? Does he go to their house? Does he visit them in the hospital? What does he do? And watch how just specific and how obvious the Bible is showing you. Here's how God cares for you. Jesus begins to teach them many things. What is the central way that Jesus cares for you? He teaches you. What is the most important thing that I can do with the moments of my life that I have? What is the one thing that I can do that no one else can do? See, the people in your community can do a lot of things, can't they? But they can't do this. So think about it. Jesus, he sees sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to teach them. And if we ever get our eye off of the real prize, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. And so, in my opinion, that's why so many places are off the rails where they are, is because they misunderstand, they misappropriate, they give in to pressures they ought not, and they're sort of leaving the priority structure that the Bible gives. And so what would happen? Listen, in the same way, if you bring your expectations of cared for to God, you're going to be frustrated and disappointed. If you bring your expectations of cared for to Michael Memorial, you're going to be frustrated and disappointed. Right? Yeah. Unless they are correct. So we need to make sure that they're correct. So when the Bible says, I shall not want, I have some questions. Does I shall not want, does that mean that God wants me to be wealthy? There's a whole lot of people that use the first verse of Psalm 23 to mislead and deceive people into thinking that God wants them to be wealthy, wants them to be rich. And they say, well, David was rich, yeah. Solomon was rich, yeah. Abraham was rich, sure was, loaded. Just like some of you in here, loaded. Then there's the rest of us. Elijah, dirt poor. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. Right? Yeah. The apostles, broke. Yeah. So there's no correlation between prosperity or poverty in the gospel. They both exist in the gospel. They both exist in the Bible, and they both They both exist in the family of God, and it's fine. But there's no correlation. There's no gospel correlation to A or B. That's not how that works. The only thing the gospel cares about is what you do with what you have. It doesn't care about what you have. It just cares about what you do with what you have. That's it. So there's no promise of financial prosperity. Anybody who says that is a deceiver. So then if it doesn't mean that, well, what does it mean? Does I shall not want, does that mean I'm to be healthy? That God's going to heal me? I've heard people twist this psalm around to make people believe that their health is predicated by their faith. And so if you're not healthy, it's because you have insufficient faith. Well, that's just ridiculous. Because that's not what the Bible says. That's why it's ridiculous. It's not ridiculous because it seems ridiculous to me or to you, or even if it seems right to you or to me, it doesn't matter. The Bible simply would say that's ridiculous. For example, we'll look at another passage of Scripture that people use to twist off of. A lot of times if you hear some false teacher using Psalm 23 to teach prosperity, they'll flip over to Isaiah 54 to keep the ball rolling, or Isaiah 53, where the Bible says in this speaking about prophetic verse about Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. So, hey, we're healed. So on this side of the cross, Jesus died and healed our wounds. So we ought to be healthy. So if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy. Well, the problem with that is that if you just read the next verse, you'll realize that it has absolutely nothing to do with physical healing. You see, because then we go on, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone. So what kind of healing are we talking about? We've gone our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity. We've been healed. His stripes healed us. Yeah. From what? Sin. That's what it's talking about, iniquity. It doesn't say, well, you know, on him was laid the sickness of us all. That's not what it says. It's not. That's not the context. That's not what it's about. I mean, no person has greater faith. It always amazes me. Like, The greatest human faith in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. The absolute pinnacle of human faith is the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh and prayed three times that God would heal him, and God said, negative. So therefore, if faith were predicated on healing or healing predicated on faith, well, then none of us have any chance anyway, right? It can't be that. It would be ridiculous to even think that. But then also, we don't want to err on the other side and go, well, you know, it doesn't mean that God heals us based on the amount of faith we have. And if we're sick, that we don't have enough faith, and therefore we go the farthest the other direction and we put God in some box, and then we don't believe in any supernatural capacity or ability that God has. That would be ridiculous, because the truth of the matter is that God can heal, and God will heal, and God still does heal. But he doesn't heal everybody, and he doesn't heal on demand. And he doesn't heal based on the degree or level of faith that a person has. But he does heal. So we should, if we need healing, we should ask for healing. We should desire healing. We should trust him in our sickness for our healing or not healing, or however he chooses to go. Because it's him that we're putting our trust in. It's not what he will or won't do that we're putting our trust in, right? Well, does I shall not want mean? If it doesn't mean that, those two things, does it mean that God's always going to make me happy? Because if I don't want anything, that sounds to me like I'm happy. Because the way that we would say in our vernacular today, not wanting something means that we're happy. No, I'm happy. I don't want anything. Almost as if, well, I have everything that I want. Well, we know that can't be right because the Bible is replete with places where it's teaching us that all of us are going to have down times, right? We're all going to have hard times. We're all going to have dark times, difficult times. We're going to face discouragement, right? Elijah cursed the day he was born, wished he would have never been born in his dark moments. We see it all through the Psalms where the Bible's just being raw and real about the difficulty and the emotion that goes with trying to live faithfully in this life. God never promised that our life was going to be easy or perfect. In John 16, he said, you know, in this life you're going to have tribulation. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just saying that you can't, if you're happy in tribulation, there's a major mental problem. Right? Yes. So it can't be that. It's not that. We just heard Pastor Brian preach Sunday morning from Romans 5. Not only that, but what? But we rejoice. I think that's different than being happy, wouldn't you? Yes. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, that sounds to me like it's not going to be happy all the time. See, suffering, well, that's not happy. That's suffering. That's different. Hebrews chapter 12, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. So I would say that if that's not going on in your life, I would begin to question whether or not you are in Christ, right? Because he says everyone. That no one in me is just going to have this smooth, easy ride. That's not, but if we can delude ourselves into believing all sorts of things and come to some far out conclusion in our hearts that maybe we don't even verbalize, that we think God's just going to smooth everything out and make it all, and you're just setting yourself up for disappointment and discouragement. So it's clearly a statement of supply. But it's supply in the context of how God defines supply. It's a statement of, I'm going to be cared for by God in the way that God says he's going to care for me. See, God promises to always do what's best for us. What's best for us is not always, in fact, that's rarely what's most fun for us. That's not what's most enjoyable for us. Do you know when your kids are most excited about your authority over them? When you're not doing what's best for them. Right? Which we all do. See, we stop and buy them ice cream. That's not good for them, but we don't care. Because we can be not good for ourselves at the same time. But God is always doing what he's using everything in our lives for our good. For our good. And so we have to make sure that we understand that it's his definition of good, not ours, that all of this is working under, right? Right? Yes. So it's a statement of supply, but what else does I shall not want mean? Well, number two, it's a statement of superiority. Clearly, it's a statement of superiority. Now, when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. See, I think that maybe this would be helpful for some of you. It won't be helpful in your current D group structure. But next year, when we're not reading 7,000 pages a day, then this will be much more helpful, okay? This is how I typically meditate on Scripture. If I'm meditating on the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, then I will meditate on the Lord. the Lord, the Lord. And I'll just say all morning to myself, the Lord. And I'll think about the Lord. And I'll think about, what does that mean? Who is the Lord? What do I know about the Lord? I'll just go on. And when I've exhausted everything I can say about the Lord, then I'll say, my, my. And I'll just start talking about my to myself for a couple hours. Then I'll get to, the Lord is my. Then I'll get to shepherd. I'll say, the Lord is my shepherd. Then I'll just think about shepherd. What's a shepherd? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do I know? What do I know about that? What do I? And I just go word by word by word by word, concept by concept by concept by concept, and think about it. And that's how you start to pull this stuff apart, and you see immediately, this is a statement of superiority. See, if you go deeper, here's the thing you realize. I shall not want. You know what it really means? I shall not want another shepherd. Do you know why he doesn't want? It's because the Lord is my. You see, not wanting is a byproduct of the Lord is my. So after I spent 6 hours thinking to myself and talking to myself about the Lord and about my and about shepherd, then by the time I got to shall not want, I was like, hey, wait a second. This is in light of that. They're not disconnected. So David's saying, I don't want another master. I don't want another Lord. I don't want to serve another. I don't, when he says, I don't want, I'm not in want, he's declaring the superiority of this shepherd to any other thing to serve. That's what he's saying. I am completely content with my shepherd's management of my life. That's a big statement. Superiority. You keep thinking about it, and you're like, all right, well, what else is it? Well, it's a statement of self-control. It's a statement of self-control. What do you mean, Tony? Well, by the time you get to want, here's what you start thinking about. You get to want, and you realize you just start thinking, want, want, want. And what is the first thing I thought about? All the ways that's bad. I started thinking about all the things I want. I started thinking about all the things that I want that I'm embarrassed to tell you that I want. Because it's so silly. But I want them. I think about all the times in my life that what I wanted caused me all kind of trouble. I remember years ago, I was preaching a Sunday night message. And I don't know, I just had a weak moment, felt like it was a good time for me to start confessing things. And I said, you know, back then, who cares? There was 50 people in there. I said, you know what? I mean, you know, this was probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. And I said, you know what I've always wanted? And I remember thinking, it flew out of my mouth. I thought, why did I tell them that? They're thinking, you are an idiot. I said, you know what I've always wanted? And everybody kind of leaned in like, well, what is he about to say? And nobody guessed it because I said, a Corvette. What? What in the world would I want a Corvette for? I don't know, but I want one. And every time I see one, I go, I want that. I like that. I have no use for that. All that can do is bring trouble into my life. I can't ride my family around in that, but I want it. I want it. I like it. And then every time a new one comes out, I go, I like that one better. Now, I don't want one anymore because now I realize how absurd it would be for me to have one. But the point is that for a long time, I wanted one. And I never said anything to anybody about it, but the truth of the matter is that every time I was sitting at a red light and one pulled up, I thought, man, see? Our wants could get us in trouble, right? And there's all sorts of things in here. Think of all the ridiculous things. Think of the things that you want that you don't want to tell anybody. Yeah, I know. You should tell me. I'd feel better about mine. But this is a statement of self-control. Do you know why? Because when he says, I shall not want, he's saying, I'm in a place of contentment. Yeah. Yeah. You know what I realized? I realized that, because I was thinking about this stupid thing, and I started thinking about how I don't always want a Corvette. I mean, back then, I didn't always want one. You know when I didn't want one? I never wanted one for like the first 2 or 3 months after I got back from Brazil. Because see, the first couple of months after I got back from Brazil, I would never think I want that, because I'm thinking I don't even deserve to have a car. I'm so grateful that our roads are paved, I can't even believe it, right? But you let me get about 8 months, 9 months away from Brazil, I'm thinking, I want that. I like that. I could have fun with that. Think of how many tickets Putnam would get me out of if I had that. See, it would be so unshepherdly of me to have that. It would just be a bad situation, right? Yes. But he's in a place of contentment. Then you just keep thinking about this. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What else is it? It's a statement of security. Superiority, self-control, security. See, notice how David doesn't say, because when I'm thinking about this, just saying in my mind over and over and over, I'm also thinking about what he doesn't say. Think about this. David doesn't say, I might not want, I could not want, I hope I don't want. No. He's confident, isn't he? He's secure in his not wanting. He's saying, he's my shepherd. I shall not, looking forward, want. He has total security in that. Not only that, it's one other thing. It's like he has this statement of confidence in it. Because he's saying, it's not just that I don't want today. I'm secure in the fact that I don't want today and that I'm not going to want in this moment. But he's looking forward thinking, but I'm not going to want in the future because he's my shepherd. It's future tense, meaning that there's this ongoing relationship that is impacting my not wanting, right? So now listen, I want you to don't, this isn't nerding out. Think of this with me. Not wanting in the future tense is not static. In other words, it's not just this block of, okay, I've dealt with this thing that I wanted, but I don't ever want that anymore. No. It's not static. It's fluid and it's forward. And it's ongoing. In other words, as David walks with God, as David experiences deeper and deeper intimacy with who the shepherd is, he grows more and more in his not wanting. Yeah. I wrote it this way: the more I walk with my shepherd, the more I get to know his character and nature, the less I have desire for other things. Yeah. So that's just some thinking about I shall not want. Now let's talk about my shepherd. And I want you to circle the word shepherd. Let's just zero in on shepherd. Now, we know that this is one of the most common ways that God reveals himself in the Bible is as our shepherd, right? But why? I thought to myself, why of all the things you could choose? And I started thinking of all the different choices. A lot of good choices. But why did God choose shepherd? Well, it must say something about him, but it must say more about us. Because he knows who he is, right? And he is perfect and he is unchanging. But when he chooses how he's going to reveal himself to us, he chooses the words very carefully based on who we are. In other words, he reveals himself as Father. He reveals himself as shepherd. So he knows that fallen, broken people are going to have a lot of father wounds, father issues. Right? He's telling us something about ourselves. So what is he saying about us when he says, when he uses this all through the scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, this issue of shepherd? He's talking about us. He's teaching us about us. He's teaching us, well, first of all, we need a shepherd. He would not reveal himself as something we didn't need. So he's saying one thing every person needs is a shepherd. That we are not able, created to, cannot flourish, cannot succeed in this world without a shepherd. We need a shepherd. You should say to yourself, I need a shepherd. You should remind yourself of that all the time. You need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, you are in big trouble. Big trouble. Things are going to go very poorly. God knows more about you than you'll ever know about you. And he's saying, you need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. Every one of us is in dire need of a shepherd. Why? Well, we must be like sheep. And then I started thinking about, well, what is it about sheep? Because if I say shepherd, the word shepherd automatically connects to sheep, right? So if we need a shepherd and he's telling us about us, then we must be like sheep. The metaphor must work. So then I started thinking about that. Started thinking about, well, how are we like sheep? Oh, Lord, help us. A lot of ways we're like sheep. But it's just some very simple ways. Like, have you ever just thought to yourself, like, how deeply ingrained in it is in us to have a herding mentality? We are the ultimate herders. Some of you are like, what do you mean? Well, you know what I mean when I explain it. We want to do what other people are doing. We care what other people think. We go, oh, we wear what other people wear. We talk like other people talk. We act like other people act. We start doing things because we know other people that do those things. It shouldn't be just overlooked that we're such herders that we see someone else doing something and they're enjoying it and we think that, well, we should do it because then we would enjoy it because they enjoy it. As if in some way they're the same as us, right? But we're all by nature herders, just like, you know what sheep do? They are the world, in the entire animal kingdom, there is no animal more conditioned to herd than sheep. They don't even know what they're doing. They're just doing whatever the group's doing. They're just along for the ride. And if the leader goes off a cliff, they just go right off the cliff with them. That's what they do. So so what is it about us that we're like, well, sheep, well, we're vulnerable. See, sheep have no defense. And some of us think, well, we have defense. Well, I don't think you do. You don't have any defense against the real enemies that you face. You have defense against the pseudo enemies. You have no defense against the powers and principalities, the real enemies that are against you. You have no innate human power against them, do you? You do not. You can have all the ammo stacked up in your house you want. It ain't going to help you against the powers and principalities, is it? No, it's not. It doesn't matter how big you are, strong you are, fearsome you are, scary you are, whatever you are. It doesn't matter. You're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. So you think about that. Well, why is a shepherd connected to a sheep? Because, you know, so a lot of times here's what happens. We start having a conversation about how dumb sheep are. But let's don't do that tonight. Let's have a different conversation. Let's just think of other dumb things, okay? My neighbor has chickens. I hate them. They make me love Popeyes. I think to myself, I wish you were fried, spicy, right now. I hate those chickens. So I started thinking about how what could be dumber than a chicken? But you know what? He's not a chicken herder. If you have chickens, you're not a chicken herder, are you? How come there's not a chicken herder? What about pigs? Is there a pig herder? I mean, you're so dumb that your life is spent in the mud, in the slop, you live and do what no other animal wants to do, right? And we praise God for you, bacon. Thank God for you. But you got to be dumb as anything. But there's no pig herder. I started thinking about a chicken. What defense does a chicken have? They got nothing. I mean, the rooster has a little something. The chicken literally has nothing. They just go, kill me. Just kill me. Right? No chicken herder. No pig herder. What does the pig have? They got nothing. Except for, you don't want to touch me or smell me. So back off. Some of you have cows. Praise God for steak. But they're not the smartest animals in the kingdom. They're not, it's not a big rocket science, you know. These cows, like, they're so dumb that the only thing they know is the sound of the feed bucket. They know that sound. And if you come out there and you have a bucket with no feed in it, they're still going to come running over there to see, you know, that's all they know is they hear that and go, oh, we're going to eat now. But what have you been doing all day? You've been eating all day. That's all you do is eat. But we don't herd, we're not a shepherd of cows. Sheep get a shepherd because they need one, because they're vulnerable, because they're weak. Because, you see, my neighbor never fools with them chickens. You don't fool with your cows. Every once in a while, you got to fool with your cows. Every once in a while, when it's bacon time, you got to fool with your pigs. The only thing you got to do with the chickens is go out there and get the eggs. And then when it's time for some fried chicken, praise God, then we go out there and right? they don't need constant supervision, but the only animal that needs to be supervised all the time. Remember when you're reading in the New Testament account of the incarnation of Jesus' birth, that where are the shepherds in the middle of the night? They're in the field. You know why? Because somebody's got to watch them all the time. Daytime, nighttime, when it's raining, when it's sunny, when it's hot, when it's cold, doesn't matter. All the time. Got to have a shift. Everybody got to watch them. Because if you don't watch them, what happens? It's chaos. No other animal, just sheep. That's why Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Isn't that saying, like, because that's what do sheep do, go astray? You got to supervise them all the time. What else are we? Well, we're stubborn. Sheep are stubborn. You would think something that needy, that needs to be supervised all the time, would be easy to supervise, because it would be like, I'm so dependent on you, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But they don't even do that. They want to do things their own way. They're always wandering off. You got to have sheep. The sheep herder has to have a sheep dog. Why does he have to have a sheep dog? Because the sheep always think their way. I think this will work. Why would you think that? Now, we don't do that, do we? I don't say the same things over and over and over and over, year after year after year. And people don't end up in my office over and over and over. And I go, how many times have we had this conversation? And they go, well, if you'd have told me, I wouldn't have done it. I'm like, are you kidding me right now? We've literally had this conversation 1,000 times. And it just went in one ear and out the other, I guess. You need some examples, don't you? I feel like you do, because you have a little proud look on your face. I want you to receive. Like, how come some people still don't get your desperate need for community? I don't care if you want community. I don't care if you like community. How many times have I said, apart from community, you will perish? You'll perish. Like, you have got to commit your life to being in community with other believers. Like, it has to be a central, non-negotiable priority in your life. And yet, how many people come into church on Sunday, go out of church on Sunday, come into church on Wednesday, go out of church on Wednesday, and you're not in community? Nobody knows what's really going on with you, because you're a sheep and you think you can do it yourself. And when it turns into a disaster, I'll be there. The shepherd's going to come find you, and one of us will be there, and we'll say, now, will you believe me now? Don't you see, if you would have had other people in your life, this is not where we would be right now? But you heard me say it, but you said, yeah, that's probably true, but you didn't do it. That's sheep mentality. That's what sheep do. That's exactly what they do. So those are all these reasons that we need a shepherd. But man, praise God, we have a shepherd. We have a shepherd. That's what's so awesome. Is that that's why this psalm, this sentence is so amazing when you just stop and think about it, is that we have a shepherd. See, the Bible says that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Praise God, Isaiah 40, talking about Jesus. Then we have Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good. See, good according to what we think is good? No, no, according to what is good, according to God, what's good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in our sight, his sight. You see that? His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, we have a shepherd. And what kind of shepherd do we have? The exact kind of shepherd that we need. That's the kind of shepherd that we have. That's why the Bible says in John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm not just the shepherd. I'm the good one, the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, how do you know he's a good shepherd? Well, because he loves us. How do we know he loves us? Because he laid his life down for us. That's how we know that. Or 1 Peter chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd, see, the head shepherd, the ultimate shepherd appears, Jesus, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. See, I'm the under shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He is the shepherd. He's my shepherd. The only way I can shepherd you is if he shepherds me. I don't have anything to say to you unless the shepherd says it to me. Amen. He's such a good shepherd that he's shepherding you, shepherding me, and shepherding us all at the same time. He is the ultimate shepherd, and that's who we have. And it's important to understand something. What is it? What do shepherds do? How do they shepherd? Like just little things that maybe you never thought about before. Like, for example, I think it's important that shepherds lead the sheep. They don't follow them. Because you could think maybe that the shepherd is there to patrol the safety. So where's the danger is in the back. So the shepherd stays in the back so that the ones that are straggling in the back are safe. Like you might think that, but that's not how shepherds lead. Shepherds lead in the front of the sheep. Now wonder why they do that. Well, this is why I think it's so amazing. It's because any ground that the sheep's feet touch, the shepherd's feet have already touched it. So I want you to think about the fact that me and you've never taken a step that the shepherd hasn't already stepped. Because he's leading us in front of us, not behind us. He's not pushing us from behind. He's leading us in front, which is why our whole concept of being a Christian is not being led by Jesus as much as it is following Jesus. He's in front of us, which means wherever we go, he's already been. He's already tested it. He already knows it. He's already vetted it. He's got it. So he's prepared. The shepherd knows that we're vulnerable, knows that we're weak, knows that we're hard-hearted, knows all of our problems, knows all of our needs, and he knows where we're going because he's already been there. So in closing, I just want us to zero down on two more words in this sentence. I thought, can I preach just one message on one sentence? Because I feel like it's going to be a three-part series. One sentence. But we're going to do it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to circle the word my. Because I want you to understand that everything that I've said tonight is useless if that's not true for you. If he's not your shepherd, if you can't say tonight, this is my shepherd, then none of this has any implications upon you. You can't experience this. You can't know this. You can't be this unless he is your shepherd. So if we go back to John 10, where Jesus is revealing himself as shepherd, the Bible says, this is how that passage starts. It says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, it took place in Jerusalem. This is verse 22. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple on the colonnade of the Porch of Solomon. And the Jews gathered there They gathered around him and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense, Jesus? How long? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now watch what the shepherd does. Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Are you vulnerable? Yes. Are you needy? Yes. Do you need a shepherd? Yes. All the things that are true of all sheep are true of you, but you don't have a shepherd. You're not of my sheep, Jesus is saying. I'm not your shepherd. Why? Because you don't believe. I have done all these things to bear witness to who I am, but you don't believe. It's my is not true for you. You're just saying Jesus is the good shepherd, but he's not my shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So he gives us this delineation of how do you know that he's your shepherd? How do you know that? Well, according to Jesus, when you hear his voice, when you hear his word, when you read your Bible, when you hear a sermon, is there something inside of you that's going, "Yes, this is right. This is true. This is real. This is genuine. This is authentic. This is good." Are you responding to the voice that you hear? Does your heart begin to stir? You get excited about things, even when they are hard to hear. You like it because of the voice, because of whose words they are, because your shepherd is saying them. You see? When you read your Bible, is it laborious? Is it a task? Is it drudgery? Do you ever just, when you just have nothing to do? See, this is my fear. My fear is that for some of you, you get up in the morning and you read your Bible every day. And I'm worried about that. Do you know why I'm worried about that? It's because you never read your Bible any other time. Why? Because you think, "I don't have to because I already did." Why isn't it that you read your Bible and then during the day you're thinking to yourself, "Man, I just wish I could just scoot off to myself and just read my Bible for a minute. Wish I could just go in my office and shut the door and read my Bible. I wish I could just hurry up and get to lunchtime so I could just sit in my truck and read my Bible." Not because you have to, but because you want to. Or maybe when you just are having a hard day and you just think, "I just need to read my Bible." But it really worries me that so many people think, "Well, I read it this morning. Why would I read it again? I don't know." Do you think I go home and Lisa says, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" And I go, "Shh, I talked to you this morning." Why do you do that to God? Those who know God's word the best hear God's voice the most. That's the primary way you're going to hear the voice of God, is the word of God. You can never know the Word of God. It's not like learning your biology textbook for some exam. That's not what it is. It's like learning about the person that you love the most, who loves you the most, the person who is responsible for everything good and wonderful and perfect in your life. When you feel this internal compulsion to act according to God's word, that's His voice. Your flesh will never, ever, ever compel you to act upon God's word. The shepherd's voice will. So I'm just saying, is your earnest desire to follow your shepherd, Jesus? Is it? I hope so. Because what am I saying? I'm not saying follow Him perfectly. You already know that. We've been through Romans 3 and 4 and 5. You already know that. It's not following Him perfectly, but it is following Him earnestly. I would say this. To follow Jesus is to give up what you're following. You can't add following Jesus to what you're already following. That's not what following is. Right? Right. Either I'm walking in the footsteps of the Savior that's leading me, or I'm following something else. You can't do both at the same time. So then that last section, that last verse in John chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, I give them, He's talking about His sheep that know His voice, and He knows them and they know Him. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I think that's pretty important, don't you? That's a pretty big part of not wanting because He's your shepherd. Wouldn't you say? That's pretty solid evidence that He is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd. There's no competition. Nobody can out-shepherd Jesus. Nobody's even in His realm. He alone makes a statement like that to His sheep like us. So listen, when He says they will never perish, just let's make sure we're clear. Never means never. Okay? Never. So it doesn't matter how bleak it looks. Doesn't matter how horrible the diagnosis is, what the doctor says, what everyone else thinks, how impossible it is, humanly speaking. Whatever it is you want to pile on it, the shepherd says, hey, you're not going to perish. Your time on this earth may be done, but you will never perish. Amen. That's an awesome shepherd. Amen. That in every situation we can celebrate. Not only does never mean never, but when He says, no one will snatch him out of my hand, no one includes everyone. Everyone. So that means all the powers, all the principalities, all the invisible things, all the visible things, all the things we know, the things we don't know. Anything that is or has ever been, any created thing, anything that exists, nothing can snatch him out of your hand. That makes him the ultimate no contest shepherd. Amen. One more word and we're done. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not only is He my shepherd, but let's think about this word, Lord, and then we'll be done. Circle that word, Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See, when He's our shepherd, we're safe. We're safe because of who He is. Now, who is this Lord? You see, because when I was just going word by word by word, I got to Lord, I thought, well, which Lord is it? Now, it's not capital G God. It's not capital L small O-R-D. It's capital, 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 capital. That's different. That means something specific. Remember, we did a whole series on this earlier. That means we're safe because it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh God. What is the name Yahweh? That's his personal name. That's the revealed personal name of God that's specially relegated for the people of God, the children of God. And who is this Lord that's the shepherd? He's the uncreated creator of everything with no parallel in the universe. None, no competition. He doesn't say, hey, call me by a title. He says, call me by my name. He wants to be known personally. That's the kind of God he is. He's the kind of shepherd that he says in Micah chapter 5, he says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, notice it's capital, in the majesty of the name of the capital Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. My goodness. That's our shepherd. See, we're safe because of who he is, but we're also safe because of who we are. Wait, what? Yeah. Yeah. Because we're not just sheep. We're his sheep. That is an eternal distinction. And this mighty shepherd revealed to us in the Bible who cares for us the way in which he does is so much better than we could ever ask or think. He's awesome. And he's our shepherd. And so you know what? When we want, we're foolish. We're foolish. Because he's going to take care of us. Because he's our shepherd. And there's nobody like him. There never will be. There never could be. And we won't perish and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Because we're his sheep. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, that we're your sheep. Thank you that you're our shepherd. And thank you that we get to experience you together. Help us, Lord, to just meditate and realize how awesome it is to be the sheep of your flock. How great is that? It's just the greatest news ever. We're so grateful. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us the way you do. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.